I did mention to you last week that a one-word summary of the book of Romans is the name God. It is a book about God. Everything that Paul touches on in this letter, he relates it back to God, whether it's sin against God, whether it's righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. Judgment, it's the judgment that God metes out. Everything relates back to God. The question has been raised along the way by many throughout church history, though, as to what prompted the Apostle Paul to write this great letter. Well, we are not told specifically why he wrote it, but we do know this. If you look ahead to Romans chapter 11, verse 13, he does mention that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And since Rome was the center of the Gentile world of Paul's day, I'm sure that Rome was like a magnet to him as far as his desire to want to go there. No doubt he wanted to go to Rome and he wanted to preach there. The great physician, human physician, Luke, records this in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Words about Paul when he was in Ephesus. He ministered there for 3 years. It says this in Acts 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was going to make a trip there. But then he said this, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. A related comment is made in the chapter that we are now studying, chapter 1. We began our study of Romans last week, chapter 1, verse 1. We're still in chapter 1. If you look at verse 11, you find a related comment. For I long to see you, talking to the Roman Christians, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Look down to verse 15. He adds this, thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Just so you'll know, when Paul was in Ephesus, and there was that great uproar in the city that moved the entire city down to the great theater there, and people were very angry. The crowd was eventually calmed down. After that uproar, we find these words in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following that uproar, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, take courage. The Lord was encouraging Paul after that experience. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So no doubt, Paul was destined to go to Rome. He desired to go to Rome. The Lord had it in his will for Paul to go to Rome. But still, why did he write the letter, though? That question is a separate question. And it's not one that's easy to answer. We get some clues, perhaps, in chapter 15. He states that he not only wanted to come to see them in Rome, but he wanted to go past Rome onto Spain. But before coming to Rome, on his way to Spain, he said that he would first go to Jerusalem, as I mentioned. Why? He had some gifts that he had collected for the poor saints who were in Jerusalem, those saints who were suffering greatly. Churches took up a collection. Paul has it. He's taking it to them. He knew that this would be a hazardous journey, not only just the traveling. He expected to face much opposition from the Jews once he arrived there. So he wanted from these Romans prayer support. So he makes an appeal to the Romans to remember him in this respect. Look at chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. And you see this request. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He knew it was a dangerous trip. He wanted their prayers, so he asked them for it. But one thing else was true, since he knew this was a hazardous journey. Paul knew he may not actually ever make it to Rome. It was that potentially dangerous. So perhaps this is the reason he writes them not only to request prayer, but he writes them such a theologically in-depth letter. He's writing this theologically solid epistle to a church that he had no direct relationship with himself. He did not found the church there. He writes not just to ask for prayer, but perhaps he wanted to put in writing some of the themes that were most dear to him, because from his perspective, he may not make it there. He's thinking about all the great theological themes that have impacted his life. And he begins to write about those themes, dictating them as someone wrote it down. And thus we have this letter. We don't know that for certain, but certainly the clues are there. He didn't know the church personally, although he does address some particulars of the church in Rome. He did have some knowledge of what was going on there, as we'll see later on in the book. And so he does give them some practical instruction, but primarily this is a theological epistle. So it appears that Paul wants this church, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, the church throughout the ages, to have these doctrinal issues that were so dear to him. Now back to the beginning of Romans. And this expansive salutation that we find in verses 1 to 7. Two or three verses were normally sufficient for other letters, but not this letter. Not the one to the Roman church. Here we find seven. Seven verses that are absolutely packed full of critical detail. What we find here is the introduction of major teachings that he's going to develop throughout the rest of the letter, which is why we're not going too quickly through the salutation. Something interesting from a grammatical standpoint, just so you'll know, these seven verses in Greek are actually one long sentence. It's only one sentence. 126 Greek words. It was not uncommon for Paul to write very long sentences like this. And if you look at it, verse 1 and verse 7 go together. That's really the greeting, verse 1 and verse 7. They go together. You could read it like this. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, verse 7, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greeting. In between is a parenthesis. The parenthesis begins at verse 2 and it's introduced by this pronoun which. And we're now in this parenthetical statement that is so full of some very important theological information. This which refers back to what he's just said at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. He said that he had been set apart or separated unto the gospel of God. And as I noted last week, gospel of God means it's from God. It tells us what the source of it is. It's good news, but it's God's good news. It was God who loved the world of lost humanity. It was God who sent his Son. Christ emphasized that himself by saying constantly, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, my Father who sent me. So it's his good news. He took the initiative in everything. But now with that little pronoun which, Paul begins to further describe this gospel of God. I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which we have a couple of very important observations here that we're going to look at today in verses 2 and 3. Two observations concerning this gospel of God that Paul presents to us. Verse 2 says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Here's observation number one. It's pretty straightforward. We talk about this gospel of God. First of all, it's an old message. It's an old message. Instead of being something new, the gospel of God, as we'll see, has its roots deep in the Old Testament. And Paul sets this out very quickly right at the beginning of his letter. Perhaps there were people who had misunderstood his preaching. He was teaching this gospel of grace. There evidently were some who were accusing him of teaching something that contradicted the Old Testament, this gospel message. Some even considered that it destroyed the Old Testament. So it was important to Paul, as it was to these early Christians, that it be clearly understood that the gospel did not contradict the Old Testament in any way. In fact, it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And note that Paul says it was something promised. That means it was prophesied. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, but it means something even more significant. A prophecy could just be an advance announcement of something that's going to happen. This word promise means more than just an advance announcement of it. Promise means that it's something that God was actually committed to making good on. He didn't just announce it, He promised it. It is guaranteed to come to pass. It was promised over and over. Foretold in the Old Testament? Definitely foretold. But beyond that, something guaranteed by God that would come. And it says promised beforehand. It wasn't just promised. It was promised beforehand. That's actually one word in the Greek text. It's a very rare word. It only occurs here in one other place in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It has the word promise, but it has a prefix on it that means before. It's a fore promise, before promised. And it's Paul's way of saying that the gospel message was not just an afterthought, see, by God. It was not something new that God somewhere along the way hastily came up with. Maybe he threw it together as a remedy. I mean, after all, the fall of man and the garden and the sin of man, that threw everything off. There was God trying to figure out what to do with that. So perhaps he came up with a remedy for that wreck. No, this Greek term says it's not something he hastily threw together, not something new. It was not an emergency measure to deal with a crisis. I mean, there was the wreck of humanity at the fall, but then there was this other crisis. Israel failed to receive Jesus as Messiah. It did not recognize Jesus. It did not embrace Jesus as their Messiah. So maybe God invented the gospel to cover up his disappointment here of that, because that threw a wrench in his plans. No, not with this word Paul used. We know later there are times where Paul will call his message his gospel. He'll refer to it as the gospel I preach, my gospel. This helps us understand that he clearly recognizes, no, I don't mean by that I created it. It's the message I'm preaching, but I didn't create it. No, it's none of these things. It's not an afterthought. It's not something hastily thrown together. It was not an emergency measure. None of these things. It was not an overthrowing of all that had been written before and accepted as the Word of God throughout the centuries. Instead, it is something very old. It is so old, it was created before the fall. You see, the gospel, we would say, antedates the fall of man. We would say this: the gospel anticipates the fall of man. Hold your place there and see what Peter said about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Talking about the blood of Christ, and we love this verse. We were saved by precious blood, he says. Precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. An afterthought? A remedy to a problem that came up along the way? No. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Look ahead to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. This is speaking of the rise of the Antichrist in the end times. Revelation 13, verse 8. Speaking of the rise of the Antichrist, John writes that all who dwell in the earth will worship him. And he basically says this, that is, except everyone whose name has been written in the book of life. He says it negatively. In other words, all on the earth is going to worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, that's a very serious and sobering thought, is it not? Very clear. Who is going to follow the Antichrist? Those whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb. When were they written in? From the foundation of the world. It's a pretty old thing going on here, this gospel. Here again, when we talk about the gospel of God, we're talking about an eternal plan. It's not just old. It is eternal. It was created in the mind of God before time ever began. It was foretold and promised in time through the prophets, verse 2 says. God's prophets, but it was created before time began. What prophets are we talking about? It was foretold. It was promised beforehand through his prophets. Definitely prophets like Moses. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Listen to these words. Acts 3, 21 to 22. God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." That was a long time ago when Moses said that about Christ. It includes Moses. It includes David. Acts chapter 2, we find this about David and his understanding. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31, after the message there on the day of Pentecost, Peter is saying, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." He's gone. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." He wrote about this one who would not suffer decay. Peter says, wasn't talking about himself then, was he? David's dead. His body's decayed. It's in his tomb today. He was speaking of the one who would come, the Messiah, the Christ who would be resurrected from the dead. Acts chapter 2. Definitely includes Isaiah when we think about the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ, pertaining to Christ. We definitely think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." There's this sin-bearing idea that Isaiah talked about. This one who would take upon himself the sins of the world. Just so you know, it's been said that the first 8 chapters of Romans are all packed into that one little short verse in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. But if you go a few verses further in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, God will see it and be satisfied." There's propitiation in Christ. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." It includes the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote this, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Included Ezekiel, who spoke of a day when people's hearts would be changed. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Perhaps one more. Habakkuk says something very crucial in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. "The righteous will live," or walk, "the righteous will live by faith." Paul is going to quote that later. The righteous will live by faith, not by works. And there were others, prophets who promised, who conveyed God's promises to us. Prophets who used types and they used direct prophecies to speak about the good news to come, good news to Israel, and good news to the nations concerning Christ. If you look ahead at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul adds this thought. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Not only did God witness to the good news of the gospel through the prophets, but through the law itself, we have testimony to the gospel, the promise of the good news. Why? How did it witness to that? How did the law do that? Because the law understood sin, and the law provided sacrifices. A sacrifice as a way of forgiveness for those who would fail to observe the law. What was that a foreshadowing of? The gospel message. Back to verse 2 of our text. It's not a new message. It's very, very old. It was in the mind of God before time ever began. In the prophets, it's just being unfolded. And Paul adds this phrase in verse 2, in the Holy Scriptures. What were the Holy Scriptures to Paul? What body of material is he referring to? The Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures. These were the writings used in the synagogues. And what he's saying is that these writings were absolutely filled. They were pregnant with expectation of this great saving act by God that would come in Christ. I like the way Luther said it, Martin Luther, quote, Scripture is completely prophetical. You need to know that in the Greek here, the little article the is not present. It's actually not in the Holy Scriptures. It's literally in Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul is emphasizing not just the body of Scriptures that he was dependent upon. He's talking about the nature of these Scriptures, the quality of them. They are holy, holy Scriptures. He has in mind the Old Testament, but the point is more than that. These Scriptures, the Old Testament that they had, they were distinguished from other writings. They're different. Why? Because they were holy in character. It was in those Scriptures that the promises were held. So Paul was, for him, there definitely was a body of writings, a canon that possessed this unique quality, this unique authority, writings that were distinguished from other writings because of their holiness. Just as a side note, that lets you know Paul's view of Scripture. He held Scripture in high regard. He had a high view of the Bible as he knew it, that he possessed in his day. And that's the perspective you and I are to maintain, by the way. This is a body of holy Scripture. I mean, we have the completed canon. How much more for us it is holy in quality and authority. Nothing could be more precious to us than studying God's Word. Digging into it. Nothing should be more precious to you than to digging in, as it were, to mine the riches that are there. This is holy Scripture that we're studying this morning. So, there were clues. Clues given in the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. Clues given to this gospel message. And the old people, the Old Testament people, including the old and the young, reflected on those clues. They were looking for this someone. There was this great someone that was going to come. I love these verses. Hold your place and look at Luke chapter 2 for a moment. What a marvelous thing happened there. Christ appears on the scene in the form of a babe. He's with his parents in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. You see, some understood the clues, that they were there. There were clues pointing to a someone who would come. And people reflected on that, people like Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. The point of that is he was looking for this. He understood. There were those who understood, like Simeon. And you go to verse 38 and you have the example of Anna. Anna. It's a marvelous thing. Simeon saw the babe, Christ. If you look back in verse 27 and 28, the child Jesus. The child Jesus. And he took him into his arms and blessed him. He recognized. So did Anna. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were those who understood. Clues were there. They had this hope in their heart. If you jumped ahead to chapter 23, you'd find another man mentioned in this regard, Joseph of Arimathea. Chapter 23, verse 51. There was this man, Joseph. He didn't go along. He was a member of the council, but he didn't go along with their plan and their action. He didn't agree with what they had done to Christ to crucify him. And it says in verse 51, he was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So what's Paul saying now in Romans? What's the New Testament saying? It's not a new message. It's not hastily thrown together. The New Testament is saying this: look no more. God has acted. The mystery is now explained. The mystery that the clues pointed to, and it's called the gospel of God. And it's good news. And this good news we are to proclaim from the rooftops. To say it another way, since the gospel about Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied, Paul's point could be worded this way: there is continuity in this sense between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Continuity. And what does the continuity center on? The gospel. It was promised in the Old Testament, revealed clearly in the New Testament. And that continuity was important to Paul. Just so you'll know how important continuity was to Paul, that people understand that everything that we believe about Christ is founded in the mystery, the clues, the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. Just listen to this. Don't write this down. He quotes from the Old Testament 61 times in the book of Romans. Listen to this. Because you might think, well, yeah, Isaiah, I mean, that's pretty clear. A couple of Psalms. You want to know what Paul quotes from in this book? Genesis 5 times, Exodus 4 times, Leviticus twice, Deuteronomy 5 times, 1 Kings twice, Psalms 15 times, Proverbs twice, Isaiah 19 times, Ezekiel once, Hosea twice, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Malachi all once. 61 quotations in the book of Romans. And besides those direct quotations, the book is still full of other indirect allusions to Old Testament history, Old Testament types and doctrine. What did Paul do when he went into a city? What was his habit? He would go to the synagogue. What would he do? He would reason with the Jews using the Old Testament scriptures to convince them and to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. He did it using Old Testament scripture. In fact, we find that he confounded the Jews by doing that, showing them that Jesus is the Christ. Listen to this. When he went into Thessalonica, Acts 17. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, the Jews, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." He showed them the Old Testament. He did it in Corinth. We have the record of it there in Acts chapter 18. Same thing. Goes into the city of Corinth, verses 4 and 5 of Acts 18. And he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Went back to their scriptures and showed them all these clues that had been there all along. It was even characteristic of Christ himself to appeal to the Old Testament when he was on earth. He did that. Hold your place in Romans. I think you do need to see this. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. A couple of different passages here. Christ is speaking in verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, what did he do? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jump ahead to verses 44 and following. Same chapter, Luke 24, verse 44 through 47. Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He didn't turn to Colossians. Okay. He didn't turn to the letters of the New Testament. What scriptures? The Holy Scripture. The body of Scripture that they had. He opened their mind to understand what that was all about. And he said to them, verse 46, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. It was written that that would happen. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins, it's not a new message, should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. See, Jesus Christ and the good news, it was no last minute appearance on the scene. The gospel is not a novelty. It's as old as the universe. It's older than the universe. It goes back to the very beginning of the Bible with the failure of Adam, but it actually goes back before the beginning of the Bible and the failure of Adam to the very mind and plan and will of God in eternity past. What a thought. And then, at God's appointed time, he began to unfold the gospel through the prophets of the Old Testament. So what we have in the Bible is, on page after page, the unfolding of the gospel. The unfolding of the story of God's plan. And Paul, especially, had this unique calling to take the things of Christ that were there, latent in the Old Testament, and to explain them now in the light of Calvary. Look ahead to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, belaboring this point somewhat because it's crucial. Paul thought it was so crucial, he begins his letter this way. Romans 15, though, verse 4, makes an astounding statement. And whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now think about that. What was written, Paul says, for us. He was talking of his day, his readers, himself. We can say the same thing about us. What was written before was written for us. That implies that when the writers wrote, they weren't just writing for their own generations, whether they understood that or not. But in the wisdom of God and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they were writing for future generations. They were writing for you and me. So what's that a reminder of? The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. There's more than one passage that comes to mind when we talk about this great doctrine, that the Word of God is inspired. And this has been a battle. It's been a battle with liberals for years now, decades, centuries in some cases, over the inspiration of Scripture. Definitely 2 Timothy 3 comes to mind, where it says that the Word of God is inspired. And as you know, that word inspired means literally breathed out by God. He breathed out so that what was written did not vary at all from the formulation of truth that he had in his own mind, in eternity past. 2 Peter chapter 1, though, says it this way. There were instruments involved. God breathed out His truth. But 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. The Holy Spirit was involved in moving these various writers to write what they wrote. And the inspiration of Scripture is a crucial doctrine for us. Without it, there would be no reason for us to study anything. But with it, everything changes, because we understand that God then was sovereignly involved with the putting together of what we call the Scriptures. He not only moved upon them, sometimes directly speaking to them to write, but even moving upon them in other ways that they might not have totally understood at all, so that when they wrote, what they were writing were the very words that God wanted them to write. And God's sovereignty in that process includes His own choices of when they would be born, to what family they would be born into, the personality they developed, the writing style that they developed, how they thought, how they wrote. Certainly on the human level, it looked like it was just this guy who was writing what was on his heart according to the style that he normally wrote with. Yes, it's true from a human level. The Scripture tells us behind it all was the power of God moving through the Holy Spirit, moving upon men, so that when they wrote or when they spoke, they were writing and speaking from God. If I didn't believe that, I definitely would not be in this pulpit this morning, delving into the doctrine, delving into words. But it's inspired. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find the message of the gospel woven throughout the fabric of the Bible. But don't get me wrong, it's not just that it was all woven there and it was a promise only about the future. The gospel was efficacious for them as well, for those who received it in the form of promise. There still was the act of trust. There still was faith and belief in the promise. God's word that what He says is true. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when we talk about continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, people have never been saved any other way. It's always been by the grace of God through the expression of repentance and faith on the part of the person. But now we have the complete revealing of it in the New Testament, and that's what's being accented in Romans chapter 1. Perhaps the primary application of all that is this. Since the gospel is old, since it is an eternal message from God, what does that mean for you and me? We can't improve on it. We can't somehow seek to freshen it up. We do that sometimes with some things. We might do it with a particular ministry in the church. We might see if there's some way we could freshen it up and make it more effective. And there are certain activities, I mean, our approach to those activities, hey, they're negotiables. You know, there's 101 ways to do things. And so we seek to freshen things up from time to time. I did say this a long time ago here, when I first came, in a philosophy of ministry series, I called it, that I taught when I first came. I did say that there were negotiables in ministry. Some things we can change, we can do differently. In fact, really, it's necessary in the life of the church to every once in a while throw some things out and to go in a new and a fresh direction. It causes heart attacks sometimes. But it's necessary, really. You do it from time to time. You freshen things up. New approach. It's okay. But I said in that series, there are also some non-negotiables. Things we don't ever change. And this is a big one. We do not seek to make the gospel more up to date. We're not looking for ways to make it relevant to the world in which we live. It is relevant by its inherent nature and power. It is an old message. It goes back to the mind of God in eternity past. It is something for every culture, every people group, every time period on history. Nothing about it must be altered at all. We don't improve it. We just preach it. We just give it out. So the first observation about the gospel of God, it's an old message. But second, it's not only an old message. Second, it's a simple message. The gospel has one primary, simple focus. And that focus is a person. Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 3 begins concerning His Son. The gospel concerns the Son. Because as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the message, when he summarized the gospel message in verse 15, he said it was a message about Christ because it was a person, He who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, is the way he said it. It was He who was buried, a person. He was raised from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to various witnesses. You see, if you boil the gospel down to its central theme, it is the person, Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Him. It's all about seeing Him for who He is. It's all about knowing Christ. It's all about trusting Christ. It's all about worshiping Christ. It's all about loving Christ. Or as He said when He called people to Himself, follow Me. It's all about following Christ. That's it. Literally, it's concerning His the Son, is the way the Greek goes. Concerning His the Son, or the pronoun His is referring to God. Concerning God the Son. That tells us something about this person. That He's the Son of God, or as Paul wrote it here, it's God the Son. Did you know that this was the thing that Paul preached first? I mean, his first preaching after his heavenly vision on the road to Damascus, when God struck him down and the risen Christ comes to him, as we were reminded of last week, and Paul sees that the one he's hating and persecuting is the Lord Himself. After that heavenly vision, and then very soon after that, after he regained his sight back from the Lord, and says after he was baptized, by the way, in Acts chapter 9, and after spending a few days, it says, some days with the disciples in Damascus, that's where he ended up, in Damascus. So after he got his sight back, after he was baptized, and after he fellowshiped with the disciples in Damascus for several days, Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. That was his message. He is God the Son. I just wish we could have observed that moment on the road to Damascus when the weight of that came crushing down on Paul and he had complete and full and clear understanding of who Jesus was that he hated so much. He was God. He was kicking against God. And this is important to press here, that the words are concerning God the Son, His the Son, because that is pointing out some community of nature between the Father and the Son. If Jesus Christ is God the Son, then He's also divine, see? He's a divine person. And if He's divine and He's God, but He's God the Son, then we get into all those wonderful teachings about the co-equality of the Son with the Father and the coexistence of the Son with God the Father. All in that little phrase. And Paul's point is, this is fundamental to the gospel. This is fundamental to what the gospel is all about. It's about this person. To confess belief is to confess belief in a person. It's to trust a person is to confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, with the desire now to follow Him. And if you're confessing Him as Lord and following Him, indeed what you're acknowledging is that He is God. He's God. Sort of sounds like the ABCs of the gospel, the Christian faith. But you know what's sad? There are men who are preaching almost anything today and calling it the gospel. There is a Christless Christianity going on. I was doing some reading on that just recently. The problem in our world today of churches who are claiming to be Christian, and it's a Christless Christianity that's being espoused. The message has removed the centrality of Christ as God's Son, the Lord. It's a message that's no longer presenting Christ as the Lord God who must be loved and must be obeyed. But that is the true gospel. That is the gospel of God. God's gospel. It has to do with His Son, Jesus. Anything not centered in Him is not the gospel of God. And apart from Him, it is not good news. There's news, okay. Still from God. But it's news of coming judgment, and it's not good. But in Him, God the Son, it's not just good news. It's great news. Next week, we're going to look specifically at what He says about this Son. He says some marvelous and important things through verse 6 about God the Son. So last week, we saw the messenger of God. This week, some thoughts about the gospel of God. Next week, it'll be a joy to look at the Son of God in all that Paul says here. Turn to the end of the letter for a moment. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now, this is at the end. We've seen how he begins. Listen how he ends. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. And there he is. He takes it personally. This is the message I preach, but we know he's referring to the gospel of God. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, look what he says, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. He goes right back at the end once again to say that all of this has been latent in the Old Testament all along. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God and has been made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, which is the only way we can know Him, be the glory forever. You compare those two passages, the beginning and the end, and you find both places it's the gospel that's being emphasized. In both places we find that the gospel is the fulfillment of prophetic writings. In both places that we find it's only through Jesus Christ that we can know God. In both places we are told that it's a message that must be obeyed, and you obey it by believing it. This gospel of God, from God, about God, about His holiness and justice. It's about His anger and His wrath against sin. And that wrath must be satisfied, or He's not God. But it's about His love that provided the only way for His wrath to be satisfied, the death of God the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. As I've said before, Jesus died for God. He died to satisfy God. And it's a message that's about the power of God that raised Christ from the dead so that it verified to the world that His wrath was now satisfied. The gospel of God is about the grace of God that is willing. He is willing to forgive the sin of anyone who repents and believes the gospel. This is God's word to sinful man. And sinful man must submit to it, must be true to it. We're not to alter it. We can't take liberties with it. We can't make it something we would prefer it to be. We must believe it. And we must live by it each day. My question for you today is, have you obeyed the gospel by believing it? And if you have, are you living your life daily in obedience to it? Let's pray. Father, whatever the reason was that you moved upon Paul to write this great letter, we thank you for it. We thank you that we have it in Holy Scriptures that we can study. Lord, I pray that as we ponder this today and as we go, that we will be people who are consumed then with all that the gospel is about, concluding that it's centered in a person, that it's all about Christ. I pray that you would make us so Christ-saturated, so Christ-entranced, that people would know that we have been with Him. I pray for the person here who may not love Christ. I pray you would open their eyes to see that there is no other way. All the goodness in the world will not amount to anything. No comparisons can be made between themselves and someone else to see if they're better. There's only one way to you, and that's through God the Son, Christ. I pray that you would open their eyes that they might see their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness, so that they would cry out and they would come to know and love and worship and follow the wonderful Savior that we have. In His name we pray. Amen.